Let us turn, as we did last Lord's Day evening, to Luke 18. Again, the verses 9 through 14. In our text, we'll concentrate particularly on the first part of verse 14, as last week in a sense, and today we'll work it out and with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Word of God, Luke 18, starting at verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Let us read from Lord's Day 23 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 60. Question and answer 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, even so as I never had, nor committed any sin. Yea, is if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Amen. This morning we will preach the Word of God by way of the theme, God's Word of Justification. Delivered in the courtroom, experienced in the heart, and celebrated at the table. And we'll take up the first two points during the first part, and then at the table we will consider particularly then the third point. Beloved congregation, today, this morning, the table of the Lord has been spread in our midst. It's the table of the communion of the Lord with his people and his people with him. It's a miracle of grace, for we cannot have communion with him on account of our sin. And we have departed from him. In Adam, we have disobeyed him. In evil, we have gone astray. And every day we add to our dead. Sinful is our race. And sin separates from God. And then to come to church and see the table of the Lord set and spread. What a mercy, for God has every reason to be angry with us. It would be hopeless for all of us if there were no gospel. If from God's side God had not revealed that he has opened a way which is not there from our side, but that he has given a means by which we may escape the judgment we deserve, and again be received into the favor of God. And He has revealed it. He could reveal it because He had opened that way in His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that the publican might go to his house justified. In that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Christ took us to the temple. And there we saw both men in prayer. But while they were on earth in the temple, at the very same time, there also was a courtroom with God being the judge. We did not see the judge, neither the courtroom. We did not see the prosecutor either. But we did look at the accused. And we heard that he said to the judge, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Perhaps you think, but I don't read anything in that parable about that courtroom that you're talking about. But when Christ said that that publican went to his house justified, then we realized there was a courtroom. The term justified, or the term justification, is a biblical term that brings God's justice into view. And when we hear that someone has been justified, it can only mean that God has pronounced a righteous sentence or a judicial sentence. And so though the courtroom was in the invisible realm to us, it was still there. And we should not forget that there is not only the thing that we see, but there is also that which is invisible. And when God gives us spiritual eyes, then we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. But before we go on, let's look at the word justification. And then see that our Heidelberg Catechism has defined it very biblically in these words. When it states in answer 60, and I'm taking just that middle part of that answer, that God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even as if I have never committed any sin. Let's look at those words and take them apart for a moment. And notice that, first of all, they point to who the author is of justification. God is the author of justification. He is the judge, and He is the one who justifies. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 33. There he says, "It is God that justifieth." What a blessing that is, because if anyone else would justify, the question would still be there: have we been truly justified? Someone else cannot justify us. Only God. We cannot justify ourselves, at least not on good grounds. If we would go by what our own thoughts would tell us, but if those thoughts are not the thoughts of the Word of God, we would be deceiving ourselves. And so we must go by what God says. It is God that justifieth. That's already a great miracle if you think that God is the God against whom we have sinned, who must condemn us on account of our sin. If you think of the words in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3, that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and He cannot look on iniquity. Or if you think in terms of Exodus 34, verse 7, there you read that God will by no means clear the guilty. And yet in Romans 8, verse 33, we read it is God that justifieth. So He's the author of justification. First of all, And secondly, that definition in the Heidelberg Catechism brings out the nature of justification. And it says the nature of justification is that it's by imputation. By imputing the righteousness of Christ. He grants, it says, and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ. So in justification, we do go to a judicial court, the court of God. And there the judge pronounces sentence. And God declares the sinner righteous. What an amazing thing. God sees the sinner, and he sees he is a sinner. He hears it from the lips of the sinner. And yet he declares him righteous. And that man, that woman is unrighteous in her or himself. But God declares that he sees no sin in and no unrighteousness in him. He does that by means of imputing the righteousness of another. And then consider, thirdly, the object of justification. We'll look at that particularly under the second point. But it's important to realize that it's not the saint that is justified. Romans 4 verse 5 says that God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5 says that God justifies enemies. So that thirdly. And then fourthly, what now is the basis of justification? And the Catechism says it's the satisfaction, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ. Or if you wish it with words from the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin for us, referring to Jesus Christ, God's Son, stating that he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God does not declare the sinner righteous without a judicial basis. That would be against the nature of God. Against the attribute of God's righteousness and holiness. Imagine that our judges here in our country would do such things. They are expected to administer justice. Imagine that the judge has a criminal before him. And he hears the whole case. And the criminal acknowledges that he has sinned. That he's been a criminal through and through. And imagine that then the judge would declare that criminal righteous, not guilty. We would say, he's not administered justice. Is that what God does in the justification of the ungodly? No. But on what basis does he then justify the ungodly? And the Catechism says, only of mere grace. That's the key word. Only of mere grace. Or we can say it with the words that Paul uses repeatedly. Being justified freely. That's how Paul puts it. Being justified freely by his grace. Romans 3 verse 24. So it's not on account of anything in us. It is of sheer grace. That God shows to a sinner, to an unworthy one, for the sake of Christ, satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, that he shows him mercy and declares him righteous. The sinner has not merited any of it. It's not so like the Pharisee thought it was, that you just keep the law. And if you see sin, you change your sins. You try to be on top of it. And just in case, if there are any deficiencies that you are not aware of, produce a few more good things, then it's balanced out. No, it will not work. The Pharisee did not go to his house justified. Here the sinner is standing. And he looks at his hands, as it were, and they are bloodstained, guilty, in the sight of God. And wherever he looks in his life, or looks back in his life, he only sees sin. He goes back to the day that he was conceived, and he knows from the Word of God, in sin, born in sin. He goes back to the days of his youth, sin. Days when he was a teenager, sin. In his 20s, sin. He could not have made any contribution by himself. It is out of sheer grace. He is an ungodly person. And yet God justified him. How then an exchange has taken place? Christ took his sins on him, and he received the righteousness of Christ. But is that then fair? Is that then righteous? It is. Christ bore for him the punishment due to his sins. Christ paid the debt of his sin. You see, Christ and the man, Christ and the publican, are spiritually so one, united to one another, that when God sees the one, he sees the other. The publican was in Christ. Actually, that was already in view from eternity, when the Father gave to Christ that publican. And that came into closer view when Christ was giving his life a ransom for many. And on the cross, by his blood, he purchased a full redemption for him. So all along, Christ had the publican in his heart when he was in Gethsemane, when he was on Golgotha, when Jesus suffered for him, laid down his life for him, entered into death for him, laid in the grave for the publican. All along, the publican was in the heart of the surety, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you see, congregation, what happened in that courtroom? The judge of heaven and earth imputed to that publican the satisfaction, the righteousness, the holiness of another, of Christ. The perfect sacrifice to which the temple where this publican stood was pointing. That altar and the burnt offering on it. And it was on that basis that the publican pled for mercy. And that's how Jesus could truly say, that man went to his house justified. Two brief applications at this first point, congregation. Are you offended at this doctrine, this method of justification? The Pharisee would have been offended if he had known that that's how God regarded the publican. Or maybe someone is here who is just indifferent to what the judge of all the earth thinks and does. Then your danger is great. God's verdict is hanging over you. For just as the publican went to his house justified, the Pharisee went to his house unjustified, which means condemned. Here you sit in church this morning, and a little later you will go home unjustified, condemned. You don't see it, you don't sense it. But there is a courtroom while you are sitting in church. And there is the judge in the courtroom. The judge of heaven and earth. And his verdict is either you are justified or condemned. That's the first point of application. And the second point of application is, do you marvel at this method of justification? If you are justified, you will marvel at it. Because you have learned to see who you are. A sinner. The sinner. And you can but eternally wonder at the fact that God is able to say of a sinner such as you are, like the publican, justified. And that brings us to our second point then this morning. How that is experienced in the heart. We don't know how the publican felt on his way home from the temple. And what he experienced in his heart. Christ does not spell that out in this parable. But we know from other passages in the Bible, you can think of Romans 5, verse 1 and following, wherefore being justified with God, by faith rather, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There you have the experience of justification in considerable detail. But let's look at it by way of a part of the Heidelberg Catechism here, in answer 60. And there we learn that the experience of justification involves the conscience, and particularly the conscience that accuses him. It's not so that a person who is justified no longer has an accusing conscience. In fact, a person who is justified has a sensitive conscience, concerned about sin, because he has learned to see what his sin has cost to the Redeemer. And so the person speaking here in answer 60 is, though my conscience accuse me that I have sinned. And then notice what he says in detail, because he says actually three things. He says, first of all, my conscience accuses me that I have transgressed all the commandments of God. And I left out a little word. He says that though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. So he has come to see that he has grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. It terrifies him. His conscience accuses him, troubles him. He feels guilty and lost, especially when he thinks of it, that he transgressed the commandments of God, not only by the sins that he did, but also that the sins of omission, they also trouble him and burden his soul. So instead of concluding that from now on I'll just try better in my life, he acknowledges, I'm still inclined to all evil. There you have the picture through the Holy Spirit. This man has come to humble himself before God in a way very similar to the publican. His conscience speaks. And the publican, as a result, smote upon his breast, felt ashamed before God, and knew himself a sinner before God. That's the person speaking here. You find the same thing with a man like Simon Peter. Jesus held Simon Peter all along in his heart. Also, when Simon Peter denied the Lord Jesus 3 times, when Simon said, "I know not the man," Christ still held Simon Peter in his heart. And that became clear that after he had done it 3 times, Christ turned and looked upon Peter. Peter had said, "I know him not." And through turning to Peter, the Lord said to Peter, "Peter, I heard what you said. But I not only know that you said, 'I know him not,' I know that I love you. I so love you that I shall love you unto the end. I shall so love you to the end that also for this, your 3 times denying me, I shall lay down my life and pay the debt that you owe to God." That's the gospel. The miracle of God's grace. And God acts in perfect righteousness when he justifies the ungodly for Christ's sake. A gospel that speaks of the unspeakable love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And that love cannot stop loving. Particularly the love of God in Christ cannot stop loving. It knows no limits. It's an infinite love because it proceeds from an infinitely divine loving heart. And therefore, whoever they are, the publican, Peter, and all the others, he manifests his love to them. As he said it, right after that publican spoke only those words, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Through the altar of the atonement, Jesus declared the man righteous. God so completely imputes the righteousness of Christ that God treats them as if they never had had any sin or committed any sin. Yea, as if they had fully accomplished all that obedience that Christ accomplished for them. And that's how they receive pardon for sin. And they receive the righteousness of Christ. And they receive an eternal inheritance among them which are sanctified. They receive a right to eternal life. They become heirs of eternal salvation in glory. And once God has made that judgment, congregation, it cannot be undone. If God has said this and has pronounced this judgment, he doesn't change anymore. And no one can appeal to a higher court than that court. And the devil cannot appeal to another court either that is higher. This is God's final word. Doesn't mean that from here on in the publican's life, his sanctification went progressively better all the time, and that mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man was such an easy thing in his life. But when Jesus said that that man went home justified, he was not talking about that man's walk in all holiness. The way he conducted himself for the remainder of his life. But he was talking about that publican state before God. That publican was no longer in Adam, but in Jesus Christ, even though his conscience accused him and continued to accuse him. For we must not understand it this way, congregation, that when a person is taken out of the first Adam and placed into the second Adam through the Holy Spirit by faith, as Lord's Day 7 speaks about it, that then he has no more a conscience that accuses him. It doesn't say here that though my conscience used to accuse me, but though my conscience accuses me. God sees no more sin in Jacob and no more iniquity in Israel. But in the person speaking here in the catechism, he still sees it. He knows his conscience still accuses him. As long as we are in this body of death with indwelling sin, we shall always have reason to go back to the Lord, humbling ourselves before him. Always and again, there is the need that we receive faith. Fresher faith. More faith in order to receive this truth into my heart. For I can only know it by faith. I can only be assured of it through faith. And to the degree that I am in the faith, to that degree will I sense the benefit of it. Well, congregation, here we have a very important doctrine, as I mentioned a week ago. And no one of us should think, oh, this is so complicated, I can't be bothered. All I do is I just believe simply on Jesus, and I don't worry about words such as justification. But this is an important doctrine. There's a danger that we think, oh, all I need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. And I remember just the other day I was singing a psalter, and in the middle of it, all of a sudden, there was a tear rolling down my cheek. I was reading my Bible the other week, so someone thinks, and that deeply touched me. And so I just think, like a simple person, I think all is well with my soul. Mind you, the things you describe are valuable things. Things that God also works in the hearts and lives of his people. Providentially, graciously, he sends them into the life of his own. But you may not regard those as the ground on which you may rest. You must have more than that. You must learn to know and believe on the surety that you may partake of his satisfaction, his righteousness and holiness by way of imputation, that God imputes it to you. And then let your conscience accuse you that you have transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. And let your conscience say that you are still inclined to all wickedness, and thereby flee to Christ with your need for mercy, and find in his finished work the ground of God acquitting you from all your sin and declaring you righteous on the basis of Christ's work, imputing it to your heart and life. I say that also to those who are sitting in church and who say, you know something, I've never really been very active in these things in my thinking. But you know, if this is not in your life, then you are not reconciled to God. Then you are under the condemnation of God. Because the Bible says very clearly that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God already has pronounced that sentence. And in a sense, you are only waiting here in this world to be executed. And that can happen today when God calls you out of this life. And it may be that he gives you another 10 days or 10 years. But in a sense, you are sitting on death row as a person condemned to death. And all that you are given is some delay of execution, and you don't know how long. But the hour will come that the door of your cell will be opened, and that you will be taken to the chamber of execution. You're sitting this morning in the prison cell. You're sitting in church But invisibly you are in a prison cell. And you are given a notice this morning here in church, in your prison cell. This notice, God has thought up a way for you to be kept from that condemnation of God forever. And that He will bring you to a new life. That's a notice. He says, I have provided salvation in and through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who flee to Him, there is acquittal, pardon for all their sins. That's the notice that you are being given this morning. What will you do with it? Picture a person with this kind of information. What will he do with it? Ignore it? Not make use of the little time left to seek for mercy with God? Just ignore it? Are you then blind? Maybe somebody here says, I hear what you're saying. I just don't believe what you are saying. I can't believe it. I'm surprised you're so concerned for my soul. I'm not. I'll just see what will happen. Oh, may God open your eyes, my friend, whoever you are, for you're in a most serious state. It's still the time of grace. And the gospel is to be believed also by you, is to be taken seriously also by you. And Christ presented in the gospel is to be received also by you. And the law that is proclaimed, showing you your sin, is to bring you on your knees, begging for mercy. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. And if by grace you have understood something of this, in principle, that you stand guilty from yourself before God on account of all your sin, and still prone to halt and stumble, and you sense it grieves me, that God is pleased to grant to such persons what is in Christ by way of imputation. In a few moments, the table of the Lord will be open, congregation. And there to celebrate this justification. As the table will be opened, imagine yourself to be standing outside a courthouse. You're not in the courthouse, but a notable criminal is being tried there. You're not able to watch the proceedings. You just imagine what that must be like in there. Because you know the reputation of the judge, a strict judge. Always judges right. No one has ever been able to say about that judge that he ever pronounced an unjust judgment. And you know the defendant as well. He's a notable criminal. From his earlier years, that man got himself always into trouble with the law. And after he'd been in jail a couple of times, he targeted the judge. He tried to kill the judge one day, and it missed. You know what he did? He killed the son of the judge. And that's how he ended up in the prison cell. And now his case is being tried. You stand outside this courthouse, and the court session ends. And many people start leaving the courthouse. The sentence has been issued. Case is over. As the people file out of the courthouse, you see also something else. Strange. A table is being set up outside the courthouse. A meal is brought to that table. a table of fellowship. And then you see something very striking, even disturbing. What's that? The judge himself, that great judge, sits down at that table. And look who sits down with him. The notable criminal. And he eats with him. How can that be? Well, that's how it is here in the Word of God, congregation. This morning, the courthouse is in heaven, you might say. And here in church, outside the courthouse, a table has been set up where the triune God, against whom all of us have sinned, will commune with sinners who deserve to be cast out forever, but who, like the publican, are justified rather than the Pharisee. The table of the Lord outside the courthouse. Miracle of miracles. It is possible because the Son of the Judge bore the punishment, fulfilled all righteousness, and now Christ can eat and drink with sinners who have fled to Him. The table of the Lord outside His courthouse. Hallelujah. Amen. The celebration of the judgment of I declare you free. You could say the whole scripture speaks about it. At this table, we would like to focus particularly on the words in our catechism where it says, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, and here it comes, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction of Christ. Allow me to read from Romans. Chapter 3 and a verse from Romans chapter 5. From Romans 3, verse 24, 25 and 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And in chapter 5, the words, God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And for that, you and I need to think, as we sit here at the table of the Lord, we need to think of Christ coming from heaven, assuming our flesh and blood from the Virgin Mary, being in the womb of His mother, and from that moment bearing in His body our sins, and bearing the wrath of God due to our sins. And then you need to think of the fact that if He had not done it, you and I would be doing it forever and ever. Makes you think for a moment here at the table of the Lord of the many that are already in hell without body but who are there. And you think of that they will be there forever. And here at the table of the Lord, you do not wish to hear the shrieks of pain. Must be there. And Christ bore it instead of His people. He bore it. He bore it in full in the space of 33 years. We do not understand this. And he bore it not just for one person, but for all those given to the Father. Jesus, having loved his own, John 13, verse 1. He loved them unto the end. And he loved them as he bore the pain. And what he did is he made satisfaction. He made payment for our sins. If you think of the fact that one sin deserves the eternal wrath of God, then you think of all the sins. Then you think of your sinful nature. He made full satisfaction. Now, to celebrate it, you need to think of it that what God does is he imputes, he charges to the credit of, he imputes the satisfaction of Christ to the ungodly, but who have come to see their need of his satisfaction. And he imputes it to them. What he bore is imputed to them. To celebrate that, you need to think of these things and you need to lift your heart up to heaven, where he is and where God is, the justifier, and who justifies the ungodly by imputing to them what Christ obtained, namely satisfaction. He obtained, it is finished. And there is no more payment for sin. He paid it. We can never speak about these things in a way of which you say, now I think I've said it. And so you must carry it with you in your minds and in your hearts by lifting up your hearts on high and looking unto Jesus. And through Jesus, who is the way to the Father. And be needy of the operation of the Holy Spirit as you sit here. And as you shall leave here. May the Lord give it to you. Allow me to read those words again, brothers and sisters, that he of mere grace grants and imputes to me the righteousness of Christ. I am all unrighteousness of myself, foul and full of sin. And from me, whatever that applies to you too, whatever we would do, we would never attain to the righteousness of God. Here God gave his Son Jesus Christ. And allow me to read from Romans chapter 5 these words. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, then the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Or think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. I mentioned it already here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What we are celebrating this morning, congregation, is something that you have known for perhaps many years. Maybe not known with heart and soul and mind. But someone had to come for us. And it was the Son of God. And he paid for our sins, but he also did what we failed to do. Here you have the sin of omission. When Adam sinned in the garden, he disobeyed. That was one aspect of a sin. But he did not obey. And what Christ did when he came to this earth, he didn't only pay for Adam. And now you can start with the clean plate. Imagine we would have to start now with a clean plate. Could you do it? It would be hopeless. because we have indwelling sin. We have inclinations, as long as we are in this body of death, that are not so to be. But Christ did what we have failed to do. Now, how much have we failed to do? We have failed to do every aspect of the law of God. First commandment, no other gods. Our heart is packed full of other gods by nature. Graven images, that is, worship God only in the way that He wants. We have omitted to do so. The name of the Lord, the proper use of the name of the Lord, the keeping of His day holy, honoring your Father, Christ did all those things. He did all, and He did them perfectly, and He did them as the substitute of His people. And what God does in justification, He looks upon a man and a woman as you are and I am. Sin through and through. And He says, I gave my Son to take your place in judgment and to do what you failed to do. And I give to you what He obtained, righteousness. And I give to Him your unrighteousness. He bore it on Calvary. God imputes it. He charges it to your account. He does not make you righteous by doing that. He also will do that. Imagine that we would have to do that too yet. But He renews us, transforming us after the image of His Son. But that's in sanctification. But in justification, He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. And God looks upon those persons as righteous. You don't know how to say these things. The next prayer you make to the Lord is, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your conscience accuses you. Fail to do this. Fail to do that. Have mercy upon me. And God imputes the righteousness of Christ. And He sees righteousness in you. In the publican. How? It's an aspect that I've left out, at least in detail, and I'm leaving it out in detail today. The Catechism speaks about by faith. Paul also says, justified by faith. Now think of this. My conscience says, grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them, still inclined to all wickedness. When God gives a person faith, because the emphasis here is on the gift of faith. When God gives a person faith, his conscience says, you the sinner. Faith says, Christ's righteousness, my righteousness. Amen. Little part there, he imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all the obedience that Christ has accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. The holiness of Christ I have not mentioned yet. Hebrews 7, verse 26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. And then Philippians 2, the familiar passage where it says that Christ Jesus being in the form of God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The holiness of Christ, everything in us is defiled with sin. We are all unrighteousness, but we are also defiled with sin. Christ came, and though he was born of the Virgin Mary, there was no defilement. He assumed flesh and blood from her, but through the Holy Spirit in such a way that there was no stain of sin in his life. And he fully obeyed the law of God. We often talk about, you will recall it from your catechism classes, you talk about the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. His passive obedience, you may remember, is the payment for our sin. That's called the passive. Passive means suffering. It was a suffering obedience. He suffered the wrath of God due to our sins. But he also perfectly obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed. And what God does is, while your conscience accuses you that you have none of these things, God, for the sake of Christ, imputes to us the holiness, the obedience of Christ. And now it is such that he looks at us, and in God's view, he considers us to be obedient children of God. Have your children ever been perfectly obedient? You ever? God regards in Christ those who put their arms that he gives them around him of faith. He imputes to them the holiness of Christ, so that in all things God becomes first. That's the struggle. Thereunto our sin has to be mortified, and we have to be raised to newness of a new and a holy life. And God sees in us the obedience of another, namely Christ. Brothers and sisters, look to Christ. Go much to the house of God. Go much to the place where you meet God in prayer. And let it be again, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And look upon me in him as thou hast said. That's the imputation. He sees what we do not see. But eyes of faith do see it. Can be a weak faith. Eyes of faith do see it. I live not by what I am myself, but I live by the gift of God. Also the gift of imputation. May the Lord give it to you, brothers and sisters. Amen.